Are we surprised when we read in Scripture that God has enemies? You shouldn't really be, because the world, ever since Genesis chapter 3, has been in a way on a downward trend. And God, of course, created, as he did, in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And we are people today who, when we read that God has enemies, we need to ask ourselves, well, who are these enemies? We might know people, of course, that take the Lord's name in vain. But there are three things here I want to just tell you about. You might have heard of these words before. They all begin with O. Omnipresent, omniscience, and omnipotence. Strange words, but biblical words. The first one, of course, and this is why we need to see the character of God in its fullness. Because, you see, so often today, it's often said by people greater than myself, that the greatest weakness today in evangelical Christianity is that we've lost and we forgot God. We are interested in experiences, in happiness, and in subjective states. But our first need is to be sure that we are right with God. Because when we read in John 14:6, no one comes to the Father but by me. It is to God that we to go to. Nobody else. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in that order. And through the Son, we come to the Father. Now, when we say that God is omnipresent, it means he's present everywhere. Not necessarily present in the same way, in every place. But he's there. The Bible declares the heaven is God's dwelling place in a unique way. And then we come to this word omniscience, which means that he perfectly knows everything completely and absolutely. Now there's a thought. Our minds are very small compared with that. His omniscience also extends to his distinction between knowledge and wisdom. And God has no deficiency in knowledge or discernment. He knows everything. And then we have this omnipresence, means that he is all powerful. He brings goodness and love to the world. He oversees it. He speaks to the world daily. He's a patient and long-suffering Heavenly Father to those who continue, even to those who continue to sin against him. And there was a preacher back in the 18th century in North Wales called John Elias, great preacher of his day. And he preached on this particular these particular verses about letting God arise and letting his enemies be scattered. There's a better translation, actually, in the English Standard Version of this verse. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and let those who hate him shall flee before him. And so we need to ask ourselves now who these enemies are that God is faced with, because he has many of them. And the first thing is that I'm afraid we must look at the Christian church as it is today, in the main. And you listen to your radio, as I do certainly on a Sunday morning, that Sunday program, and there's very little Christian about it. It's usually talking about the Church of Rome or the Mohammedans or something like that. And yet it has very little Christian content. That's the thing we need to realise. And you see, so God does have enemies in the Christian churches. You've been surprised, many people, recently by the election of a lady to the Archbishopric of Canterbury. Notwithstanding that Scripture does not approve of that kind of thing. But yet it happens, and everybody thinks it's wonderful. I was listening this morning to the Archbishop of York, who is a very strange individual, and he was asked, oh, it's a wonderful thing. She's been chosen as Archbishop. Doesn't take office till next year. But to the question we must ask ourselves, you see, what does she believe? Now you'd think, if somebody's an Archbishop or a Bishop, they'd believe something. But that isn't always the case. They're people that, more often, they'll tell you what they don't believe than what they do. And if you had a checklist of so many things out of 20, I wonder how many you would tick as a positive. So you see, these Christian leaders today, I would say that if there was a Trade Descriptions Act with the term Christian, then I think they might well be of a problem. But they're there, and they speak. And the BBC goes to them each time it wants a comment. So you see, when God sees these things happening, he will, in fact, rise up. And in fact, he'll do so by shutting places down and silencing heretics and that sort of thing. But, you know, this is the problem. And then you see, you've got the churches generally. Now, we are unusual here, and the other churches in Polgate that we know of, because we believe the Bible. We have this book in front of us, and we look at it, I hope, every day, and it feeds the soul, feeds our mind, feeds our heart. And so we know that it stays the same. It doesn't change. And as I say, at the end of the 67th Psalm, we're reminded of, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him." And so you see, we ask ourselves now, what kind of leadership do we have in the churches today in this country? And I must say, it's not a very pretty picture. I'm quite certain that they'd be only too pleased to tell you, of course, they don't believe this any longer. Oh, we used to do. We used to believe it. And I've got a little book at home that was written by a man that died back in 1962, Reverend E.J. Poole Connor. Some of you may have heard of him. He was a minister in London and elsewhere. And he wrote a book in 1933, The Apostasy of English Nonconformity, dealing with the Methodists, the Baptist Union, the Congregational, and others. And it's a very grim picture indeed at what some of the leading men in that period of time were teaching. And in fact, in many ways, they ought to have had the sack. But of course, nobody does that today. There's no discipline generally in the churches. If some of the ministers in the Christian church today said certain things in industry and things like that, they'd have the sack. But nobody today wants to criticize anybody. Everybody's got a right to their own opinion. And so the so-called Christian leaders in this country at the moment, God, I think, will arise one day, as he's been doing over the centuries, and that those who hate him flee before him. Now, that's not a happy picture. But you see, he will in fact not sit quietly and idly by while his name is taken in vain. And you see, one day he will appear in glory. But you see, these enemies that are around him, and if you were to speak to the average man in the street today and talk about God's enemies, they'd look at you in amazement. They wouldn't know what to say. They'd say, oh, well, you know, God is there, we think. We don't really know, but people say he is. They're probably people who don't read the Bible. But when you read here that God shall arise and his enemies shall be scattered, well, that's something that doesn't just remain in the Old Testament or the New Testament. It comes right through to the present day. You see, when you look at this book, you're not just indulging in a history lesson. You need to have practical application. And therefore, when men get up and say these things on the television and maintain that they are Christian people, then we need to ask a few questions. Now, what do you believe? Now, you'd think, many today would think, we're daft if we were to say, what does the Archbishop believe? Well, of course they'd say, she must be a Christian. She's an Archbishop. But no guarantee. No guarantee indeed. You see, the point is this, that God looks at the heart. And anybody who today does not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to God, I'm sure in this country is probably in a minority, generally. And certainly there are many churches that don't believe that anymore. So you see, when God hears the name of his only begotten Son dragged, as it were, through the mire, he's not pleased. But you see, that's what we're getting today so often. And I'm afraid with the influx of all these people from different creeds and beliefs coming into the country, it becomes very, very difficult in certain situations to maintain a Christian witness. But that's what we must do, even though there's only a few of us here. There's quite a crowd in the parish church. There's a few more people in Gordon Road, even in Eastbourne, congregations there. We should all be conscious that we're living in a day when we are fighting a battle. This battle, you see, is something that we have been given to fight. We've been given the tools to fight it with. The gospel, the Bible, and that's something that we must always bear in mind. And so you see, we've got the Christian leaders, and I use that word in inverted commas, telling us various things, and I'm sure that God is not pleased when he hears it. And then you've got the politicians. Now what a strange group they are. And we are given political speeches every day. They can't agree with each other. This by-election in Caerphilly last week was an interesting thing. And it went against the grain. And of course everybody's trying to explain it away. And will it happen again? And what's going to happen in the next election? And how long will this government last for? But you see, there's no ever mention of the Lord in any of this. We live in a society that drips secularism. It absolutely drips it. And so you see, you have the so-called Christian leaders, you have the politicians who don't really know where they're going. Some of them tell downright lies. They'll tell anything to get elected. And so this is and you see, bearing in mind all this is to be seen against the background of the powers that be being ordained of God. Romans 13. If I had my way, I'd make that obligatory reading for every MP. But they don't believe it, you see. They just don't believe it. There was a case in the paper recently showing you how when the God departs from society, there was this lady came over from Ukraine to America for a better life. And she got on a tube train one day and she's been stabbed to death by somebody dressed in red who's a nutter, to say the least. Somebody who's known to have problems. And he stabbed her to death on a tube train. And of course, the President of the United States, true to form, he has said that he expects and hopes that the death penalty will be exacted. And it probably will in this case. But you see, there's this attitude in society that God doesn't really matter anymore. We don't refer to him. And so when we read that God shall arise and his enemies shall be scattered, he will do it. He will do it. And the scattering, so often, you see, is when church is empty. Unbelief is rife. And then, you see, you have all these dictators. I received this week from the Barnabas Fund, a little book with all the problems of where the gospel and Christians are persecuted throughout the world. And it makes sobering reading. I mean, North Korea is a typical example. I'm sure that God looks down upon North Korea and he's not pleased with what he sees. And you can be sentenced to death for having a Bible on your lap or in your house. Just a Bible. No need to say anything. The mere possession of the Word of God can mean death. That's how much they hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And they do. And don't forget he said that, didn't he? As men hated me, they'll hate you as well. Throughout the running centuries, things don't change. And you see, when you read here that God will arise and his enemies will be scattered, it takes you back to Psalm 2, that lovely psalm, the messianic psalm. And you can see there that God, in his mercy and grace, reacts in a certain way. And he says this. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. That's what happens in these countries where the gospel is smothered and played down and persecuted. And the rulers take counsel together. That's why in this country we've had legislation to do with abortion and the euthanasia and this kind of thing. Practical matters that we should be concerned about. And we should be concerned about it because the Word of God speaks about it. And we read here, you see again in this Psalm 2, just to give you an overall picture. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And in the scripture, that refers to Christ, the commissioned one, the Messiah. That's where they're really taking aim at. But you see, the Father is in overall control. He is the one that controls this world. And against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And what's his reaction? He that sits in the heavens shall laugh at them, holding them in derision. And then he shall speak to them in his wrath. Now, he goes on to say, distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So there you have it, you see. You have this example of what happens when God shall arise and his enemies shall be scattered. And those who hate him shall flee before him. And you see, the fact remains that if you, as far as God is concerned, everything is in black and white. There's no grey. If you don't like him, you're against him. What did the Lord Jesus say? He who is with me is with me, and he who is against me is against me. No two ways there. There's no grey area. You can't be neutral when it comes to God. You're either for him or you're against him. And the majority of people today, I fear, are in fact against him. The churches in this country today, of course, are many of them fighting for their lives. I say, what's given some degree of encouragement is the fact that there are churches being planted, actually. Even though they meet in the school, it's still the people of God meeting together. And we ought to pray about it, that these congregations will grow and make a difference. And so when you read this psalm through, it's quite a one. Those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drives them away. And as wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish in the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Now, when it talks here about the righteous, it doesn't mean self-righteousness. If we are righteous people, as we should be if we are Christians, it's because we've been declared righteous by the Father. Not something we possess by nature. Far from it. We are by nature unrighteous. But when God comes along in the person of his Son, we are indeed declared righteous. That's what happens when a person becomes a believer. Declared righteous. So there's no room in God's kingdom for self-righteousness, because we don't have any. Any righteousness we have is a gift from the Father. That's what we need to remember. And that's why, you see, today we are, as it were, very often we feel with our backs to the wall. And we look around and look into society generally and find that the Lord is left out of most things. Or there'll be this sort of, shall we say, slight interest in him, and people will not give a nod here and a nod there in certain directions. And they'll celebrate their certain days, feast days, and all that sort of thing, and you see. And you often get rulers in this world who will turn up at a cathedral or a church on a special day, but give a nod to God now and again. And that's not the kind of thing that he expects, you see. He has started this world going. He keeps it going because of his grace, because of his church, throughout the running centuries. And we look around and see local churches. And so many of them today, and this I'm sure you could classify as being an enemy of God, is when they become places of entertainment. Who makes the loudest noise? Who has the loudest musical instruments? I went on the internet last week and looked up three churches in Eastbourne. And every single one of them has got the band. Guitars, drums, two ladies in jeans singing in microphone. Oh, it all no doubt appeals to certain people. But is it the kind of thing you find when you go to worship the Lord? We're not meant to be places of entertainment. We are places of salvation. That is the Church of Jesus Christ, an institute of salvation. We are meant in our own way, and pray for that, to produce Christians, so that God will not arise as far as we are concerned. And so you see, we go on from year to year and we hear all these wonderful schemes they do, and you look in to see these people singing away and they're waving their arms around and they repeat the thing about four times, And it doesn't really merit repeating once, but they'll do it four times. Because, as I say, they love to have repetition. But there's no depth to it. That's the problem. I am bound to say that this hymn that always strikes a chord with me is the hymn by the great Samuel Davis. He only wrote one hymn. He was an American preacher. I think he had Welsh extraction, but lived his life in America. That great hymn, "Great God of Wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike and divine." And that's something we should stress today in the light of God being faced by his enemies. And each day, you know, things seem to get worse and worse, and we ask ourselves, where is it all going to end? When will something happen? When will the Lord return and put a stop to it all? That's something that will happen, but we don't know when. And it's no good trying to fathom out a date or foretell something that might happen in the future, but it will happen at some day. But God doesn't tell us. And the Son said, "I don't know, only the Father. He's the one that decides on a certain day he will return in glory." And so you see, this whole business of truth and error today is surrounding us. And we often wonder, well, we turn up here on a Sunday and we ask ourselves, why do we come? Is it worthwhile? Well, it is worthwhile. Despite what the Christian leaders say, despite what the politicians say, despite what the dictators say, Mr. Ping, or whatever you call him, in China, and the one in North Korea, and the man and woman in the street. Now, they're often referred to, aren't they? The man in the street. Who is the man in the street? What does he believe? Probably nothing. And you see, it's a kind of vacuum that if you don't have the Lord in your thoughts and in your heart and in your daily living, then you are in fact living a very, very strange life indeed. And so many of our fellow citizens are in that situation. End of next week, all the pumpkins will be out. My next door neighbours have got two outside their front door already from Halloween. People think, oh, how wonderful it is. Half of them don't realise what it means, but they go through with it because next door does it, or so-and-so's children do it, and that's how it goes on, you see. Now that is in fact, in a sense, an enemy of God. He doesn't approve of that kind of thing because it's all superstition. And yet it's popular. And you see, when these powers that be take counsel together, well, the enemies within his church laugh, don't care. The enemies of his person in society, they just yawn and look the other way. But you see, it's very sad today that people that call themselves Christians and don't believe much are a bane on the rest of those of us who do. And I don't think it's going to change much until there is that what many people have prayed for over the years, a revival. That the Holy Spirit will come down with such power. And I don't mean everybody be waving their arms around and that kind of thing. But they'll realise that there's a presence of God in this nation and in other nations as well. Now, we know America is a country of great change, great variation. In America, things Christian are either excellent or dreadful. There's no half measures. And those that are excellent are and worth repeating. It's the natural thing in America, if you're a Christian, to wear your faith on your sleeve. You don't hide it under a bushel. It's there to shine. And that's what we must be. You see, we're told, are we not, to be light and heat in a decaying society. That's the problem. And so when people come to us and say, oh, well, I don't believe in this type of thing. Well, we want to stand up and say, well, God has created you, my friend. He's put you on this earth. He's given you breath in your lungs. That's what you owe to him. But you see, they'll then turn around and say, oh, well, the Reverend so-and-so, he doesn't believe that. And you see, it's a kind of a canker that enters into the body Christian in this country. A friend of mine was recently in holiday in Norfolk. This is to show you how things have developed. And he goes to a church, a Methodist church. And there's some young chap, takes the service, and says to him, oh yes, the minister is away today, he's my husband. Not a blink of an eyelid. So it's the most natural thing in the world. That's a Methodist church in Norfolk. And I wonder how many there are like that today. I don't know what John Wesley would have thought, but it was said years ago. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, the only thing the Methodists have today in common with John Wesley is the circuit system, and that's about it. They don't believe anything, really. That's a great problem. You see, the trouble is with the Baptists today, Baptist Union. If you look at their doctrinal basis, it's the immersion in water. And if you talk to some Baptists, the only thing they're agreed about is the amount of water to be used. And once you got from that, oh no, mustn't have a creed, mustn't lay down and write out what you believe. I remember years ago, I was at a Spurgeon's College prize giving. That college, incidentally, is now closed. Recently, ran out of money. Just like that. Been going for 160 years. And they used to have this graduation day on a Saturday in the summer, a big tent. And they used to get various preachers came along, some of them orthodox, some very unorthodox, but that's to keep a nice balance, you see. And this particular year was Dr. Lloyd-Jones came along, and he spoke on Jude. Keeping to the faith once delivered to the saints. And during his conversation, he said to the congregation there, he said, well, my dear friends, he said, I'm a Spurgeon's man in every respect bar one. And of course, they all wondered, what was he going to say next, you see? And he said, the amount of water to be used. Well, there you are. You see, he didn't believe in immersion, you see. But you see, there's a great symbol with immersion. You go down and come up into the water. In Christ, you see. It doesn't save you, of course. You get very wet. I'll always remember when I was baptized in 1965, going back a long time. The minister used to start talking about the candidate when you were under the water. So you expected bubbles to start coming up, but that's how he used to do it. But you see, that doesn't save you, but it's a sign that you've been saved. That's the great thing with baptism. But people talk about, there was something today in the paper. Some Roman Catholic priest says that he would baptize somebody from Mars if he was able to, if they were able to prove that there's life there. But you see, they put this great theme on baptism. And it's hopeless. Baptism doesn't save anybody, but it's a command of Scripture. What did the Lord Jesus say? Repent and be baptized. And I believe, as I say, being a Baptist, I wouldn't go to war over it, but I think where it should be is immersion is the right way. And that, you see, is a great thing that's missing today between Christianity and unbelief. There's a blurred situation arisen. But in Scripture, he who is not with me is against me. Simple as that. And that's what makes God arise, you see, that God shall arise. His enemies shall be scattered. And those that are wicked will perish at his presence. But the righteous, and that's what we need to ask ourselves, are we amongst the righteous? Not self-righteous, as I say. We don't have any righteousness of our own. What is that scripture that talks about our righteousness being as filthy rags? His righteousness. He's brought it down to us, clothed us in it, brought us out of darkness into his light. We step now on firm ground, the rock of Christ. And so you see, we want to maintain a good witness today. A sincere witness, a steadfast witness. A witness in which we are not ashamed of this gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, we're told. Paul said, power of God unto salvation. And when the Lord God hears the gospel preached, he's not annoyed then, he loves it. And he likes his people to pray. I read somewhere the other day, I think it was it Spurgeon or someone like that, he'd rather one person knowing how to pray than 10 people knowing how to preach. How important it was, you see. But today, of course, well, some churches don't even have a prayer meeting. Because they've given up. They don't believe the Bible anymore. And they think, well, why bother? God will say, yes, you should bother. I've created you. I put you on this earth. You need to believe on me, trust in my beloved Son, and become a Christian. Because the worst sin in the book, and I say this many times to people, the worst sin in the book is that you're not a Christian. Doesn't matter whatever else you might be. You need to be born again. That's the great theme. There's a book just come out now, reviewed. You'll read it in Evangelical Times, those of you that read it. A book on George Whitefield. And he had his flaws, like we all have. Wasn't perfect. But you see, when he used to travel around, he didn't have any time to prepare. He used to preach in one place and preach in another place. Wonderful it was. But you see, he's that sort of preaching today, and that's why we should pray for somewhere like the Open Air Mission. And Josh Williamson, who preached here years ago, the anniversary, I think, he lives in Southampton. People like that, you see, that go out into the street and pray, preach. They do it at South Street every Thursday, tracting in Tominess Road. And the Grace Baptists are there on a Friday, also handing out tracts. Getting it out, you see, because people won't think of coming into us anymore. That's why it's very often you get a Christian meeting held in the local village hall, because it's a neutral territory. People will be terrified of coming into a church where they believe that God is and speaks today. They don't like it. They're frightened. So they don't mind a church hall. It's neutral. Or a school. So there it is. We need to remember that God is a gracious God. He's a righteous God. And he's a forgiving God. Even though he will send his enemies scattering. So we need to thank ourselves that we've got this sort of God in his holy habitation. And he sets us solitary in families. Brings out those who are bound into prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. That's where the rebellious will always be. In a dry land, spiritually. With no life at all. Oh, it might be, they might be enjoying themselves, but it's not a life. It's not having life and having it more abundantly that the Lord Jesus speaks of. So, my friends, let us take heart. We are, despite all the problems in the Middle East and the visible church and people not listening to us, trying to say we're not relevant any longer. I think I've got a reference here in John chapter 12. I made a note of it the other day. John chapter 12. With that, I will conclude. He says, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And they ask the question, who is the Son of Man? Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. And he who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. That's the majority of people today in this country. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of men. These things Jesus spoke, and departed, and was hidden from them. And he goes on to say, but although he had done so many signs before him, they did not believe in him. And they were discounting the word of Isaiah, of course, which said, the Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then we have the real crux of it. He, because Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. That's something we must do, to see his glory, magnified, great, the Lord of glory, seated at the right hand of the Father, who indeed will not send his children scattering, but he will keep them to himself, the great shepherd of the sheep. So let us take heart in these strange days in which we live, and maybe give him all the praise and the glory that he's brought us out of darkness into his marvellous light, and may his name be praised. Amen.